For most people, it is not easy to make changes. Even if the change produces much better results, it is still no. They don't like to change. Once we are familiar and comfortable with our routine, it is difficult to change and try something new. It is the same thing in the spiritual area. People grow up a certain way in their relationship with God, and they do certain things a certain way, and it is not easy to change that, even if it is not productive. Some people may agree to make a deceitful, temporary change in order to obtain something that they are after. But when they have obtained it, they quickly revert to their old system. People are not easily convinced to make changes. This morning in our text, we are going to see that sometimes in order to bear more fruit for God or to bear good fruit for God, one must be willing to make a drastic change. And this morning, our text is going to address this issue, making a drastic change. So please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last week. Chapter 7 can be divided into three parts, all dealing with the law. First, we have the invincibility of the law, verses 1 to 6. It is invincible. Then we will have the indispensability of the law, verses 7 to 13. It is indispensable. It is needed. And then we will see the inability of the law, verses 14 to 25. There's something that the law cannot do. We will also see today three different relationships in chapter 7. Relationship of the believer and the law, verses 1 to 6. The law and sin, verses 7 to 13. And the believer and sin, verses 14 to 25. Since the book of Romans is complex, today we will only take the first two parts. The first two relationships, the first 13 verses, and next week we'll take the last 12 verses. In chapters 1 and 2, the topic was condemnation. We need God's righteousness. Chapters 3 to 5, the topic was justification. The believer being justified by Christ. Starting with chapter 6, we move from justification to sanctification, the sanctification of the believer. And right off the bat, when we get to chapter 7, we see the opposition to sanctification in chapter 7, the law, the flesh, and sin. So Paul continues his letter and says in verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. The opening word, or, in this verse is very important. It connects the first six verses of chapter 7 directly to the 14th verse of chapter 6. You are not under the law, but under grace. The King James Version does not have the opening word or. It is unfortunate because unless we connect this first section of chapter 7 to verse 14 of chapter 6, we cannot properly understand the passage. It is because we are not under law but under grace that sin has no dominion over us. To be under law is to be dominated by sin. And to be under grace is to be liberated, not only from the dominion of sin, but also from the rule of the law. It is very important to tie the two verses, 6:14 and 7:1, together. When he says, I speak to those who know the law, he is referring to Jews, not to Gentiles. The previous word, brethren, is not simply a term of endearment here, but a confirmation that he is speaking to us. He is speaking to believers. Paul declares that the claims of the law endure throughout a man's life. Death is the only deliverance from the law. In chapter 6, Paul had illustrated the freedom from sin by using the relationship between a slave and his master. Here in this section, he illustrates freedom from the law by using the relationship between a wife and her husband. Paul uses the fundamental law of domestic relationship to illustrate the fact that only death can break a legal bond. This is the plain, simple meaning of this passage. This husband and wife's illustration is cleverly chosen. It is a worldwide application, instantly understood anywhere and everywhere. It describes perfectly what the apostle is trying to explain in this difficult book of Romans. The dissolution of a relationship by death makes a new relationship possible. As long as a woman's husband lives, the woman cannot marry another man. And this is a universal law, not only a Jewish law or a Roman law. But if her husband were to die, she would be free from the law, free to become the wife of another man. She may not want to. She may have had enough fun already, but she can if she wants. Now, Paul is not encouraging a wife to kill her husband in order to be free. The death is to come in God's timing, not the wife's timing. But death breaks a marriage bond, and death breaks a person's relation to the law. The wife whose husband died is released from the marriage bond, and so the person who dies with Christ is completely released from the law. In applying the illustration, we must not press each little detail literally. The point of the illustration is that just as death breaks the marriage relationship, so the death of the believer with Christ breaks the jurisdiction of the law over him. Notice that Paul does not say that the law is dead. The law is still alive. It has a valid role, and we will see it in the next section, verses 7 to 13. The law only has authority over a person that is living. Death frees a person from any obligation to the law. The law has authority only while someone is alive. A dead body cannot be expected to follow any laws, nor can it make restitution for sins committed. You can scream all you want at a man in a casket, ordering him to give you back the watch he has stolen, or you'll call the police. It won't work. He will not care. He does not have to give back anything that he has stolen. Police officers do not give tickets to dead drunk drivers, only to those who are alive. You will never see an officer give a ticket to a dead man in a car accident, even though he knows very well that he is drunk and he's the one who caused the accident. Why not give him a ticket? Because the law does not apply to a dead man. So if you don't want a ticket when you're arrested for driving under the influence, make sure you're dead by the time the officer gets to the door. Lee Harvey Oswald was never prosecuted for his alleged assassination of President John F. Kennedy. Why not? Because he was killed before he could ever be brought to justice. The law did not bring him to trial because he died. And that's the thought in this chapter. The law has no jurisdiction over a dead man. The law only has authority over people while they are alive. And that's the principle here. Saying that they were dead to the law was a shocking announcement to those who for over 1,500 years had known nothing but the law. Imagine when they heard this. Paul is not saying that the law is dead. Jesus himself said that he had not come to destroy, to annul the law. Those in Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles, are not under the law as the principle of salvation, justification, or sanctification, but they are under grace. Now, when Paul applies the analogy in verse 4, we notice a reversal of order. The believer in Christ is compared to the wife, and the law is compared to the husband. But even though in the illustration it is the husband who died, in the application it is not the law that died, but the believer. Christ died for the believer. So the believer is no longer bound to the law. He is free to be united to Christ in marriage and have a new relationship with Jesus. We are the bride of Christ. Jesus died for us, and we can have, being dead with him, we can have a new relationship. When Paul says that we should bear fruit to God in verse 4, he implies that those under law cannot bring forth fruit to God. In order to bring forth fruit, we have to make a drastic change. They have to be dead to the law. That's the way, that's the drastic change to make. It is only those who see themselves dead with Christ and are now joined to a risen Christ in glory that fully, really bring forth fruit to God, good fruit to God, the fruit, like the fruit to holiness in chapter 6, verse 22, is a new life. Producing fruit for God means living the new life of being born again. He goes on in verses 5 and 6, "For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." These two verses produce a bunch of questions. Question number one, to whom does the pronoun we refer to? It refers to the Jewish believer who were once in the flesh. Another question, what does he mean by "were in the flesh"? Is it the same thing as when a Christian loses it and is not walking in the Spirit for a little while? No. The expression here means that they were unregenerated. They were unsaved. Unsaved people are in the flesh. Saved people are in the Spirit, born again of the Spirit. So they are saved in the Spirit or unsaved in the flesh. Some people, they say sometimes, "Oh, my brother-in-law, he's almost saved." Or some people say, "My brother is saved, but he's not walking." There is no such thing. You're dead, you're in the flesh, or you're in the Spirit, alive, producing fruit for God. There is no in-between. God said, "You will know those who are mine. You will know them by their fruit." There'll be no guessing. Second, I think he is, might be, he's close. There's no such thing. He's in or he's out. When God calls, when it's time to go, there's not a process. "Oh, you almost made it, man. A little bit more, you would have made it. You missed it by this much." No. You in or you out. You go up or you go down. There's no in between. Another question. How can the law arouse sinful passions? Like it says here. Sins which were aroused by the law. Verse 5. The law, by its prohibitions, aroused sinful passions. And that will be explained later in verses 7 to 13. Certain things that are prohibited entice people. You shall not take another man's wife. And that is arousing sinful passions in people. So the law aroused sinful passion. Another question he had in these two verses. What does the fruit to death consist of? Well, it consists of those evil works whose end is death. According to chapter 6, verse 21. We've seen that before. But we see two wonderful paradoxes of the gospel in this section. Having died, we bear fruit in verse 4. Nothing dead bears fruit. And yet it's a paradox. Having died with Christ, we bear fruit, verse 4. The other one is having been discharged, we serve, verse 6. Paul indicates that a drastic change has taken place. Because of our death with Christ, death to sin, sin that used to hold us in its grip, we are now released from the law. What he means is that our lives are no longer governed by our sinful nature. Since Christ paid the debt that we owed to the law, by his death, we are no longer under the law's dominion and the law's curse. Christ died, paid the price for us. Just like a widow is released from her marital obligations by the death of her husband, so believers are released from the law and from the provocation to sin. And the result of all this is that we now serve God in newness of the Spirit, no longer in the oldness of the letter of the law, the legal written code. There used to be a time when we thought that by strict obedience to an external code, we could be saved. But now, having been set at liberty, we serve in the newness of the Spirit. We have a new life. The Spirit of God is alive inside of us. The thought that the believers do not live by a list of do's and don'ts, but by the newness of a regenerated Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the source of new life. What an unspeakable satisfaction must have filled the heart of Paul. Serving God in all capacities of his being, feeling his complete freedom from the law that he was once held by that law. That same unspeakable satisfaction should fill the heart of those who serve God today in newness of the Spirit. At verse 7, we have the second part. Paul goes on and he said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. If the law cannot change us and cannot control us, what good is it?" Paul is asking. Its purpose is to reveal sin, to point out the sin. And it does a very good job. It points to us when we are not doing what is right. Paul says that he would not have known that coveting or lusting after something was wrong unless the law had told him that it was wrong. By nature, people have only a dim awareness of their sinfulness. Apart from the written law, the soul-destroying character of sin would not have been known, would not have been revealed. It is interesting that he chose the 10th commandment for his example. The other commandments forbid transgression that are an external thing. You shall not murder, shall not steal. It's obvious when they take something, when they kill someone. But he used this one, which is an inside sin. This command strikes directly at the very root of sin, namely man's sinful heart. He goes to the desire. In verses 8 to 13, sin is personified as a powerful enemy who has established a base of operation within the soul of men. Paul mentions that sin produced in him all kinds of evil desires, but he does not mention any of them. There are many different ways in which sinful coveting may express itself. We see it all over in the Bible. Adam and Eve coveted the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3, and they disobeyed God. The brothers of Joseph, they coveted the position of their father's favorite in Genesis chapter 37, and they sold him. They got rid of him. A man named Achan coveted a garment and some silver and a piece of gold in Joshua chapter 7, and he stole them. King Ahab coveted his neighbor's vineyard in 1 Kings chapter 21, and his wife had him killed. Amnon, the son of David, coveted or lusted after his half-sister Tamar in 2 Samuel chapter 13, and he raped her. Absalom coveted the crown. He wanted to be king instead of his father in 2 Samuel 15, and he rebelled against his own dad. Ananias and Sapphira, those two people in the book of Acts chapter 5, they coveted prestige. They wanted to show off in front of the people, and they lied to God. Simeon, the sorcerers, coveted the magical power that the others had in Acts chapter 8, and he wanted to buy those things. Indeed, there are many different ways in which this one sin, the 10th one in the list, coveting, how it expressed itself. But apart from the law, sin would not be known. Remove that 10 commandment, and it's almost endless multitude of suggestion as to how it can be transgressed. There is no sin known. You cannot see. The law has a very important role. Remove one commandment, and none of those people would have sinned. So Paul learned that the law even aroused evil desires in him. He says in verse 8, if something as holy as God's law can arouse sinful desires, what wicked sinners we must be. Now, in verse 9 here, when was Paul alive without the law? The apostle is speaking of his personal experience as a child prior to his awareness and his understanding of the full impact of God's commandment. At that time, the full implication of the law had not yet registered in his consciousness. It was the law that convicted him of the terrible depravity of his heart. Children can be innocent before they know or fully understand what the law requires. If a mother does not tell her child that playing with a knife is against the rule in this house, you cannot play with a knife, then if she does not say that, the kid is without the law. He does not know that it is wrong. But once the mother explains it to him, then doing it again is going against the rule, going against the law, and it is sin. That's what Paul is saying here. At one time, he was without the law. When the commandment came, that is, when it was told Paul what the law really demanded, then he realized what a great sinner he was. He was going against all those things. Sin revived in him, he says in verse 9. The law showed him that he was dead. He died as far as any hope of achieving salvation by his own character, by his own efforts. He died to any dream of being justified by law-keeping. When we know the law shows us our guilt and shows us that we are dead in trespasses and sin. And then Paul finally says in the last three verses, "And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. As then, what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." So Paul found that the commandment that was supposed to bring life actually turned out to bring death for him. What does he mean that the commandment was to bring life? This goes back to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, where God said, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgment, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." The law promised life to those who would keep it. If you would obey my commandment, you shall live. The sign outside a lion's cage says, "Stay back of the railing." If obeyed, that commandment brings life. But if the child disobeys and reaches in to pet the lion, it brings death. So that's what it means. If you obey the law, it will bring life. Again, Paul emphasized that the law was not to blame. It was indwelling sin that incited him to do what the law prohibited in verse 11. Sin tricked him into thinking that the forbidden fruit was not so bad after all, that it would bring happiness, and that he could get away with it. It suggested that God was withholding pleasures from him that were for his own good. Sin totally deceived him, like it deceives so many people today. They think it is good when it is destroying. It deceived him until one day it was made clear to Paul that no matter how hard he tried, he would never, ever be righteous before God. And that killed him. That is, that killed off all of his hope in himself, in his flesh, to deserve or to earn salvation. And then Paul comes up with his conclusion concerning the law in verse 12. He had asked a question in verse 7, if the law is sin. Here he gives his final conclusion and confesses that the law is holy because God, whose character it reflects and whose will it declares, is himself holy. In our thinking, we must constantly remember that there is nothing wrong with the law. It was given by God, and it is a perfect expression of his will for his people. That's how he desires his people to live. The weakness of the law lays in the material it had to work with. It was given to people who were already sinners. So the law could not change that. They needed the law to give them the knowledge of sin, but beyond that, they needed a Savior to deliver them from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. Verse 13, ask if the law is the culprit, dooming Paul and all the rest of us to death. How can something that is holy and righteous and good bring death? And he gave the answer, certainly not. It is not the commandment that brings death. It is the transgression of the commandment that does that. Sin is the culprit. The law did not originate sin. It showed sin in all its exceeding wickedness. So the real cause of death is sin. God's holy law only exposes the sin. What a difficult text. Justification was easy. It was done for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. But sanctification is another story. It is not easy. It is a day-by-day process with many oppositions. Plus, people can be deceived. They can try to be sanctified the wrong way. Relying on the law, for instance, is a big mistake. What is legalism? People talk about legalism. What is legalism? It is the belief that I can become holy. I can please God by obeying some laws. It is measuring spirituality by a list of do's and don'ts. And it is a deception. The law cannot make anyone holy. It cannot deliver anyone from sin. It can only show the sin to the sinner. A believer under the law lives a frustrated life. The demands of the law puts the pressure on performance rather than belief and faith. A drastic change has to take place. The marriage union with the law has to be dissolved. We cannot continue a relationship with the law and expect God's benefits. We cannot be made righteous before God by keeping rules and regulation. For the Jew, that was indeed a drastic change. And people do not change easily. They do not like changes. The law brings out the worst in us, but love brings out the best in us. The Holy Spirit within us helps us to do what God wants us to do and be what God wants us to be. So let's keep our love relationship with the Lord alive and exciting, and we will have righteousness instead of wretchedness. The result from our union with Christ is fruitfulness, bearing good fruit for God. From union and fruitfulness will come service. In Christ, we not only walk in newness of life, we have seen in chapter 6, verse 4, but we serve in newness of the Spirit, chapter 7, verse 6. And the service is like the service of a loving, devoted wife to her husband. A change of relationship must take place from the law to the Lord. No longer have a relationship with the law, you have a relationship with the Lord. In order to be productive and fruitful to God, serving in newness of the Spirit. If you are legalistic, following the law, rules, regulation in your service to God, you will get nothing but frustration. You must make a drastic change. You must become dead to the law and alive to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. God supplies the power for the Christian to serve in the newness of the Spirit. If you are not saved and are trying to earn your salvation through your good deeds, you must make a drastic change. Those who don't follow Christ have only their own self-determination as their source of power. They will not accomplish much. They will not produce good fruit. They will not produce much fruit for God. When a person dies to the old life and belongs to Christ, a new life begins. There's power in that new life. Believers find that their whole way of looking at the world changes when they belong to Christ. So indeed, it is not easy for some people to make changes. Even when the change produces much better results. But in order to bear more fruit or produce good fruit to God, one must be willing to make drastic changes. There is no other way but making a drastic change. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. And this morning, this section of your word is complex. And I pray, Father, that you would help us understand and assimilate what we read this morning. And Paul used a simple example of the wife and her husband. As long as she is married to the man, she cannot break the law and go marry another man. But once the husband is dead, then she can marry again. And for us, we must be dead with Christ to the law in order to have a new relationship. We cannot be your bride of Christ. We cannot be married to you, Lord, and who hold on having a relationship to the law. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand and we would let go of the law, that none of us here would be legalistic, trying to earn points with you by keeping rules and regulation and following the law. The law is frustrating, but a loving relationship with you is fruitful, producing good fruit for you, Lord, and much fruit for you. So help us, Father, to understand this and to live a life that proves that we understand this, letting go of the rules and the do's and don'ts and having a loving relationship with you. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are familiar with the story of Moses, the giving of the law, you know that before the law was given, people were sinful. When God was meeting with Moses and when God wrote the law with his finger on the two tablets of stone, people were sinning, they were worshiping an idol, and they were having all kind of sexual things that they were doing at the bottom of the hill. The law was not given to save the people. The law has no power to save, but it can point to the people and say to the people, when you are doing this, you're not pleasing God. You're sinning. When you're lusting after another man's wife, you are sinning. If you take something that is not yours, you are sinning. So the law is simply indicating to us that we are in need of help. If we continue that route, we are going to be separated from God. So the law is only indicating what we are doing wrong. It cannot save anyone. So do not be legalistic in trying to have a relationship with the law. You must have a relationship with the Lord. And that's the drastic change that you need to make. Just like the lady who lost her husband. He needs to be gone in order to marry another one. The relationship with the law has to be gone in order to have a relationship with the Lord and be the bride of Christ and have a new life, living a new life in Christ, serving in newness of the Spirit. The new life, the new Spirit, things are new. That's the drastic change that people need to make, and it's so difficult for so many people to make because they do not like to make changes. They want to hold on to following the law. They feel righteous when they go with, I've not done this. Oh, see, I have done this one. I was able, and it's become prideful. Every legalistic individual is a prideful individual that can boast about what he's been able to do and been able to stay away from and how great he is, but he does not give the glory to God. He does not have a proper relationship with God, and that's what Paul discovered, and that's what he wants us to know and understand, that you cannot have a relationship with the law. Do not be legalistic, but have a beautiful relationship with the Lord, new life, new service to the Lord. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your home, your life. May He help you to understand about that relationship of the law or of the Lord and make that drastic change from the law to the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.